Now we're reading this brief 114th Psalm. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His Word for His name's sake. By any standard, Psalm 114 is a majestic psalm. Judged purely by literary standards, it has called forth the highest praises from the most learned literary and linguistic critics. The structure of the psalm as a mere poem stands as one of the great jewels of the book of Hebrew poetry, or indeed of any other poetry. But he who sees only a jewel of the poetic art in this psalm is blind indeed. Martin Luther was one of the many great preachers and theologians who came to this psalm and said that here we come to celebrate the mighty work of God on behalf of His people. As I look at Psalm 114, I think that very clearly it sets forth with language of tremendous praise and beauty the great acts of the Lord Jehovah in the redemption of His people. In the first two verses, we find the psalmist speaking of the Lord's power in delivering Israel from Egypt, where for 400 years they had lain as slaves, or at least for most of that time, they were slaves in the house of bondage. They were in what Jeremiah calls the iron furnace. The Lord led them out in His time with what He calls a mighty arm and a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Now the Lord intends us, I know that some learned exegetes, these people who have all the brains, unfortunately, usually they don't have too much heart. When you come to the Bible, you should have a merging of mind and heart. Learning is useless if it doesn't melt your heart. And emotion is useless if it is not tied to the clear teaching of the Word of God. I better not get on to that. But these learned exegetes don't like what I'm about to say, but like it or lump it, it's true, because the Holy Ghost says it. And what I'm saying is this, that the Lord intended these historical records of His deliverance of His Old Testament people to be seen as spiritual illustrations of His saving work for all His people in Christ. Paul spells it out. These things that happened to them as in samples. They happened to them as types and shadows of the things that God does spiritually for us. So that when you read in the first two verses that Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from the house of bondage, you are not merely to think of something that happened some 1450 years B.C., Oh, that did happen then, but you're to see in that happening a picture of a greater happening. And that is the deliverance of all the people of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we studied last week these first two verses of this psalm, we saw a beautiful picture of the gospel of our salvation. Let me sum it up, and I'll have to be careful only to summarize, because I'd be very happy to preach the same two verses all over again, and then all over again and again, because this is the message of the gospel. We found, number one, that the Lord found His people in bondage. When the Lord looks at you and me, He sees us in bondage. We're in bondage to the flesh. We're in bondage to the world. We're in bondage to the devil. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to all our culture and our religion and our practice and our prejudice. He finds us an enslaved people. And the more people boast that they're free, the more the Bible reminds them that they are spiritual slaves. Some of them are irreligious slaves, but they're slaves. Some of them say, well, I'm going to kick over the traces. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to break every law in the book if I want to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I am my own person. God says, you're only proving more and more that you're a slave. For whoso committeth sin, says the Lord Jesus, is the slave of sin. And I tell you, the slave of sin is a slave to the most terrible tyrant of all. Then there are people who are religious slaves. They think that they can work out of the chains of their slavery simply by being religious. But instead of getting free, all they're doing is binding themselves with more chains. And they're still slaves. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the Jews, they were the most religious people on earth. You'd have to say they were, in many ways, the cleanest living people on earth. They didn't treat their religion lightly. They were so serious in fulfilling the obligations of their religion that they would put most professing Christians to shame. But the Lord Jesus looked at them and He says, you, with all your religion, you are slaves. So, this is the place in which the Lord finds us. This is the testimony of every Christian in this meeting. We're not Christians because we were born in America. We're not Christians because we were born Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Episcopalians or whatever. We are not Christians because we were born free. No, we were found in bondage. But then the Lord redeemed them by blood. How do you get out of bondage? By blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Without shedding of blood is no remission. You don't get free from the bondage of sin by joining the church, by being baptized, by turning over a new leaf, by being good and upright and kind and generous. Those are good things to do. But they don't break the bondage of sin. And every man in his own conscience can bear witness to this. Maybe you have tried these things. But the more you try them, I guarantee when you examine your heart, the more you realize nothing has changed. You're still in bondage. What is the answer? The answer is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And God sent forth His Son into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins. And in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He did certain things. First of all, He satisfied God and the standards of His holy law. He put away the wrath of God that was our due. In other words, He bore all of that wrath for which I was liable. He stood in my place. He paid my penalty. He took my guilt. And He bore my punishment. In the shedding of His blood, He then reconciled my soul to God. He bridged the gulf, that impassable gulf that was between God and the sinner. He bridged the gulf. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is the second thing the Lord did for His ancient people. In those days, in the days of Moses, He did it in type. He did it in a way that was pointing forward to the great fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He found us in bondage. He redeemed us by blood. And then He brought them forth into the blessing of a new life. Judah became His sanctuary. Israel became His dominion. If you remember how we looked at this last week, we found that they started off in bondage, but then they became the dwelling place of the Lord, and then they came under the dominion of Christ their King. That's salvation, you know. That's what it's all about. So the first two verses, therefore, deal with how God redeems His people. Let me impress that on you again tonight. However fundamental this is, we can never get beyond it. Everything else I have to say depends on us understanding that much. If you don't grasp that much, you haven't grasped the gospel at all. Bondage, that's the position of nature. The blood of Christ, that is the cleansing, the redeeming, the saving power of God that we receive by faith without works. And the blessing of a new life where we are made nigh to God. That, my friend, is God's salvation. But that's only the beginning. Some people seem to think, and this is emphasized by the constant reference to making a decision for Christ, make it now, make it now. I'm all in favor of calling people now to decision for Christ. But I want them to understand that that's just the beginning of a new life. And so we find in verses 3 to 8, there is a glorious reference to three great manifestations of the power of God on behalf of His people. In verse 3, it speaks of His power at the waters, first the Red Sea and then the River Jordan. You remember in those two occasions, God opened up a way through the waters for His people to go over. If you go back to Exodus 14 and Joshua chapter 3, you'll find the story of how God opened up the way through the waters. That would speak of the Lord's leading of His people. Then there is His power, verse 4 and verse 6, at the mountain. That is Mount Sinai. And that would bring us to Exodus 19 and 20. And that is the Lord giving the law. And then in verse 8, we have Him doing His great work in the wilderness. He turned the rock to a standing water, and He turned the flint into a fountain of waters. And that's Exodus 17. That's the great fresh provision of the Lord's grace. Now, we're going tonight to look at the first of those, the power of God at the waters. Verse 3 is our text. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. What I want us to think about tonight is what I'll call a dry passage through deep waters. And the doctrine of this text, if you don't understand or follow or remember all that I say, at least remember the doctrine of the text. The doctrine of this text is this, that the Lord will lead His people safely to their promised destination, no matter what obstacles stand in the way. That's what this verse is teaching. The Lord will lead His people safely to their promised destination, no matter what obstacles stand in their way. Now, let me remark first that God's people are sure to face great obstacles as they follow after Christ. The children of Israel had just escaped out of the land of Egypt. For a little while, Pharaoh was stunned. You could understand that. Every home had lost someone. God had smitten the firstborn of every family of the Egyptians. because they were determined they would not let Israel go. Finally, when with death cutting such an awful path throughout the whole nation, Pharaoh says, go and never come back. Go. Out they went. But a little while later, Pharaoh thought again, and his old wicked heart was hardened, and so he set out after the children of Israel. He gathered his chariots by the hundred, and out they went pursuing the children of Israel. Now, by this time, the Israelites had on foot made progress. But the Lord had led them by a strange way. He had led them down to the Red Sea. Now, if you look at a map of Egypt and going up into Israel, that's not the way that you or I would have normally taken. Doesn't look the right way. Why did they not go and swing north and go up the coast and get on their way? Because the Lord didn't take them that way. He took them to the sea, and the sea blocked their way. And then came the roaring of Pharaoh's armies behind them. It appeared that they were hemmed in. There's the wilderness on either side, nowhere to turn. There's a great army coming behind them, intent either on enslaving them or killing them. And before them, there is the Red Sea. So they're hemmed in. They had just started to follow in the path of the Lord as His redeemed, and this great obstacle blocked their way. Later on, in fact, 40 years later, when they were about to enter into the promised land, Joshua told them, get ready, you get into the promised land. What happened? They came to the River Jordan. And they came to it at a time when the waters were bursting the banks. Jordan was in full spate. And again, there was this obstacle blocking their way. It seemed that they were comprehensively blocked on both these occasions. But you know, that sort of thing has always happened to the people of God. Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened unto you. You take the Lord Jesus Himself as an example. Think of Him. Immediately He was baptized, what happened? The devil, Satan himself, came to tempt Him with all the fury and hatred of hell. And then He went into Nazareth, the town in which He had grown up. What did they do? They sought to murder Him right at the very beginning of His ministry. They tried to throw Him over a precipice and have Him murdered. And then you follow Him through His life. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, one after another. Conspiracy. Attempts to take Him in His words. Attempts to kill Him. Happened to Christ. Is it going to happen to you? Sure it is. Take the early church. They were harassed. They were persecuted. They were tortured. They were killed. For what crime? For being a Christian. When you read the words of the Roman historians, and remember the Romans were the rulers of the ancient world. The Roman historians sometimes quote the popular superstitions and hatred of the early Christians without any evidence. But the better historians are very honest in what they say. These people are model citizens. These people are not found making insurrection. They're not found in rebellion. You don't find them arming themselves against the legitimate authority of the state. But yet, they continued to be hounded to death. And in the days of Nero and some of the other Roman emperors, the best sport in the Roman Colosseum was to see Christians, even down to young girls in their teens, brutally murdered. And the crowd could think of nothing more hilarious than to see them spill their blood What Paul wrote concerning the Old Testament sufferers, I think, was true equally of the New Testament. Some had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And throughout the history of the church, that sort of opposition has continually been raised. You take the reformers, the Protestant reformers. The Pope issued an official papal bull. That's the term that's used in church vocabulary for a proclamation, an official proclamation, that anybody anywhere in the Holy Roman Empire could get that awful, iniquitous monk Martin Luther and kill him. And he would not be committing a crime. He would be doing a service to God and man. Well, God had other plans and Luther didn't die, but you can see the sort of thing that was happening. The reformers, the revival preachers. In every country in Europe, you'll find that the best people who ever lived in the country sooner or later started to be hounded just because they were Christians. Not because they belonged to the church. There's a world of difference between belonging to the church and being a Christian. The Church of Rome, Roman Catholicism, it's not within a million miles of being Christian. If that Bible is true, Rome is anti-Christian. So it's not just being in the church. It's being a Christian. It's not just being a Lutheran. Soon the Lutherans became just as persecuting as the Romanists. Soon the Calvinists became in places as bigoted as the Romanists. And if you stepped outside their own little churchly positions, they were your enemies. I'm talking about people who were hounded because they were dedicated to serve Jesus Christ. It has always happened. And you know, every one of us will feel that to some extent on our own personal level. We're not called in this country at this particular time to go to jail because we're Christians. We're not called to be put to death because we're Christians. I don't want to get into Bible prophecy, but I want to tell you that day is going to come. That day is going to come. Not only in America, but right across the world. If that book is true, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, His church will go through the bloodiest persecution it has ever seen in its history. But at this point, that's not the obstacle we have to face. But we have still real obstacles to face. As soon as you get saved, as soon as you start out to follow the Lord, you run into problems. You run into obstacles. What's happening? There's something there to impede your progress. There's something there to stop you going on with God. These things are like the Red Sea raging before you. It seems, I can't make progress. I can't go on. Perhaps there are some of you in this meeting tonight, and that's just what has happened to you. You expected when you became a Christian that things would be a lot different and a lot easier. Well, things are different. I want to tell you, once you're saved and you're rightly related to God and you have the peace of God and the joy of God and the forgiveness of God and the assurance of God's grace in your heart, that's something the like of which you have never known before, and you wouldn't trade it for everything in the world. But that doesn't mean to say everything's going to be easy. It's not. You're going to face obstacles. Maybe you're just in that place tonight. You say, preacher, I was saved. And now I've come so far. And it appears that there's some great problem. There's some great force against me. And I can't go on. Well, take courage. Because the second thing I notice is this. That the Lord is leading His people. And He knows the way. He carefully chose this route that they were to take. As I've said, it's not the route that we would have chosen. The other route appeared much more direct. But the Lord had a good reason for not taking it. And he gave Moses that reason. He said, if they take that other route, they're going to be faced almost immediately with some of the fiercest fighting tribes. They're going to be faced immediately with the most bitter warfare, and they're not ready for it. Their heart will become discouraged. So he took them down to the Red Sea, avoiding the more direct route because, though they didn't understand it, it would have been harder and more discouraging. Now, there's something that you and I have got to try and lay hold of. Well, as soon as we get saved, the Lord starts leading. What's the job of a Christian? To take this Bible, to understand the will of God, and to walk in fellowship with Christ. To follow Him. That's the meaning of a disciple. Follow Christ. Not follow the world. Not follow your own fancies. Not follow the notions of a church. But follow the Word, or follow Christ. Follow His guidance, His teaching, His example, His commands. Follow hard after Christ. And you'll find that though He leads you in some strange ways, they're only strange because we don't see the whole picture. Job said, in the midst of all his troubles and trials, and I would say if you live to be the age of Methuselah, you'll never personally suffer one fraction of what Job suffered. This was the man who suffered more than just about any other man you could name. But in the midst of it all, he said, He knoweth the way that I take. He knows the way. You might think, Lord, why is this happening? Take some practical examples. You might have lost your job. Lord, why did you let that happen to me? Why did I not get that job? Why did I not take that other route? Maybe sickness has come into your home or into your family. Lord, why did you let that happen to me? Maybe the Lord has bereaved you. Maybe the Lord has taken away something that's been very precious to you. Why did you let that happen to me? Why did you not take me another way? I have mentioned before a cousin of mine who went to Japan as a missionary. He's a brilliant preacher. He's a very, very clever man, very able man, and he was doing a great work. Doing a work that most missionaries wouldn't do. He spent his time in the prisons and in the hospitals and in the sanatoriums. And he went giving out the love of Christ and giving out the gospel. And then he was smitten with tuberculosis, had to come home. It seemed, why? Why? And I always remember what he wrote to me in a letter. He said, through all this I have learned, the question to ask the Lord is not, why did you let this happen to me? The question for me to ask the Lord is, Lord, what would you teach me through this? That's the question. And God knew what He was doing and has used Him more than ever in subsequent years in the land of His calling. We don't understand why does the Lord lead us this way, not this way. Well, if He doesn't take us in a particular way, it's for our good. If He does take us through some hardships and difficulties, it's for our good and for His glory. We must always remember that He is ever with us and He is leading the way. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Paul tells us, God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, when troubles meet us, we tend to forget this. Now, sometimes we think God has forgotten us. God has given up on us. The Savior somehow is maybe judging us. This is what the devil wants you to believe. As soon as hardship or difficulty comes into your life, there is the temptation to believe the Lord has forgotten His promises. The Lord has forgotten to be gracious. As Asaph put it, the Lord has started to judge you in hatred. But listen, this is what the Lord says. Isaiah 40:27, "Why sayest thou, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" Why do you say that? You see, the Lord always goes before His people. Let me leave with you, and I'm not going to preach on these because this would take too long, but let me leave with you three glorious promises that God gives us to instruct us in this, that the Lord is leading His people, and the Lord knows the way that we're taking. Exodus 23:23, "Mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites," etc., "and I will cut them off." Mine angel shall go before thee. Isaiah 45:2, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." And then Isaiah 43:2, one of the most beautiful promises in all the Bible. In fact, one of our hymns tonight is based upon, at least partially upon, this text. "When thou passest through the waters." Now listen, it doesn't say if you pass through the waters. Sooner or later, you're going to pass through the waters. Deep waters. "Times when nothing on earth is of any good to you. Times when the best advice of the best of friends cannot get through to you. Times when your brain cannot take in what others are saying to you. You're going through deep waters, deep trials, deep troubles. Things that only you and God can feel in all their depths. When thou passest through the waters," listen, "I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." The Lord is leading His people, and He knows the way. That leads me to the third thing, and that is, the Lord will not allow any obstacle to halt the march of His people to their promised destination. When the Lord redeems you, He sets before you a destination. He promises you, you're going to make it. You're going to get there. Now immediately you run into obstacles. And every power of the world and the flesh and the devil is there to seek to halt your march to the promised destination. But God says, "I have brought you out and I'm going to get you there." Amos 2:10. This is a text that every Christian should know. This is a text you should mark in your Bible. You should learn it. You should understand it. "I brought you up from the land of Egypt." That's the first thing. I brought you out of Egypt. Second, "I led you through the wilderness." And then third, "to possess the land of the Amorites." Here is the statement. I brought you out. I led you through in order to bring you in. In other words, He's saying, I will not permit any obstacle to hinder my redeemed people from reaching their promised destination. In New Testament language, Paul speaks of the same thing in Philippians 1:6. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." I think that we're a wee bit, well, more than a wee bit, we're totally like Abraham and his family. I love the text that said of them in Genesis 12:5. "They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." You can say that of every Christian. Soon as you come to Christ, they went forth to get to glory. And into glory, they inevitably come. You think of all the opposition. Does the world oppose you getting to heaven? Jesus says, "In this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Does Satan oppose you getting to heaven? Well, Jesus broke the serpent's head at Calvary, and we read of his people, therefore, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Does sin oppose your progress to heaven? Well, the promise is, sin shall not have dominion over you. Man, what a promise that is. What a promise that is. I know a man. I think he's probably one of the most brilliant men in all of Ireland. He has one of the most majestic legal minds in the entire British judicial system. He took himself off to Tibet or some, I think it was Tibet. And then he went to a Buddhist monastery. And he sat down with the Buddhist monks. And what he did, he contemplated a blank white wall. And I think he was there for 3 months doing that. What was he doing? He was trying to break the dominion of sin. Did it work? No, sir. You can change the way you think as much as you like. You can't change the nature of sin. But grace can change it. Christ can change it. He can break the power of sin. Maybe you're saying, well, it's affliction that's opposing me. Well, will affliction be able to keep you from reaching your promised destination? Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall do it? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Lord will turn every battle into a victory. The Lord will make every difficulty into a cause for joy. The Lord will make every challenge an occasion for him to show forth the greatness of his power on our behalf. Think of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Would you not have been scared? Well, they were. I can understand them. And they began to get crazy. They were going mad. Again, you could see the panic. I mean, you're talking about possibly 3 million people. This was no little group. I mean, this was an entire nation with thousands of hangers-on, camp followers. And here they are. Can you see the panic? Have you ever been in a crowd when panic started to go through it? I have. I know what it is. And I can tell you it is a most scary position to be in. When there's just an unreasonable panic starts to go through a crowd. And you can see these people, they're going mad. The sea before us. Pharaoh behind us. The desert on either side of us. This is disaster. We're going to be wiped out. Their faith was very weak. But the Lord said to Moses, tell them this, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they did. Because the Lord did a wonderful thing. And let me tell you, this is historically accurate. It's not just a spiritual truth here. The Lord positioned the cloud of his glory between Israel and Egypt, giving light to the Israelites, darkness to the Egyptians. And then the light, God opened up a way through the sea, and they went over on dry ground. How did God do that? I have no idea, and I really don't care. The God who created all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, He can do whatever He likes. And if that doesn't sound very scientific, blow the scientists. They didn't create the world. God did. They don't uphold the world. God does. And these puny little men with their telescopes and microscopes who are beginning to learn a little of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God's creation now want to replace God because they understand a little. They want to tell the Creator what He can do and what He can't do. Well, they have a lot more to learn. God created. The one thing that science has found out, you know, is that matter is not eternal. You heard the great furore that went on when the Hubble telescope went up and its lens was all wrong. Now they've got it all right. Well, in the midst of all the all wrongness, it yet did certain scientific research work that blew away forever. The whole idea of the universe that's constantly expanding and then constantly contracting and expanding and contracting just blew it away. There is now not the slightest semblance of a scientific basis either for the steady state theory of the universe or for the constant creation theory of the universe. It's not there. They don't know the answers to it all, but one thing, on the basis of the evidence they have at least assembled, there was a point of beginning. Now, I think they interpreted it all wrong. They still can't see straight. In fact, it's not just Hubble that needs a new lens. It's the men that made the thing that need a new head, and they need a new heart. But at least they have to face this. There was a point of beginning when nothing became something. How do you explain that? I can't. It's impossible. Unless you have a creator. Unless you have a creator who creates out of nothing. By the word of His power. How does that happen? Well, I wasn't there. Believe it or not, I wasn't there. And I have a sneaking suspicion, even if I had been there, I wouldn't have understood it. Let God be God. He created it all. And He made this way through the sea. Let me tell you something. He specializes in that sort of thing. In giving a dry passage through deep waters. I love the words of Peter. In 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The Lord knows how to do that. Many years ago, we had a group of young men come to, well, not some of them not so young, come to sing in our church in Ballymoney. I'd love to have seen Dr. Gingery. They wouldn't have met with his approval. And ultimately they didn't meet with mine. Though I think they had the ability and the talent to be one of the best singing groups ever you'd heard. A young man who sang what the world would call a lead singer, just one of the most naturally beautiful voices. He could sing and soar to the heavens effortlessly. Just a beautiful singer. But one song they used to sing was based on this Exodus. And it, I've never forgotten its message. I can't remember all the song, but it was that the Lord will make a way to pass over. And every time I heard them sing that, it thrilled my heart. The Lord does make a way to pass over. When you're hemmed in and there's no way out, and your difficulties are like mountains or like oceans, and you can't cross the ocean or climb the mountain, you're beaten, you're defeated. But the Lord makes a way to pass over. he specializes in giving a dry passage through deep waters. We're going to reach our destination, all right. And that leads me to say this. The final thing the Lord does for His people in this life is to make a way over the river of death. This verse 3, speaks of Jordan. The children of Israel came to the borders of the promised land. What stood in their way? The river Jordan. What happened? The Lord sent the priests in, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. They stood, and the river Jordan stopped. The waters all ebbed away, and they went over on dry ground. I don't want to get off on another tangent, but interestingly enough, I was reading the work of a modern archaeologist who was digging around that place. And the famous archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon has probably had more influence in the thinking of modern archaeology, biblical archaeology, than most. And she had said there is no evidence that there ever was a drying up of the River Jordan. There's no evidence of this, or there was no evidence of the fall of Jericho. Well, this man went back, and he looked very carefully, and he found there was no evidence simply because Kathleen Kenyon had set the ground rules, and what was evidence, she said, I don't allow that to be evidence. Well, now, I could prove anything on that basis. If I start off with the presupposition that you are not allowed to exist, you cannot exist, you're not in existence, you're not a real person, I can come up, I can tweak your ears, I can punch your nose, I can trip you up, I can cut your throat and say I'm not doing anything wrong because you don't exist. Why do you don't exist? Well, you don't exist because I say you don't exist. That's exactly what she was doing. He went back and he took the evidence. In a fascinating way, while he can't prove that Jericho fell, as the Bible says, and he can't prove that the Jordan was stopped, as the Bible says, yet what he can show is that his findings are exactly what you would expect had those things occurred. Now, I don't depend on an archaeologist. You see, when the archaeologists are either in heaven or in hell, and they'll be there as to whether they're saved or whether they're not, that Bible's still going to stand. I believe it because the Bible says it. Because God's Word says it. Because I have the authority of Jesus Christ for believing it. That's why I believe it. Now, God made a way to pass over. Do you see the picture? The priests were standing in the water. And there's a dry passage for the people into the promised land. Now listen carefully. In this Bible, the River Jordan is not only a literal river, it is that, but it's used as a symbol of the river of death. Jeremiah 12, verse 5 says, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? What a question. You see, it's appointed unto man once to die. You only get to live once. You only get to die once. Now listen. How will you do in that day? That's the day that tests all that you believe. That's the day that tests all that you've ever said or done or felt or thought. How will you do in the swelling of Jordan? I tell you, in that day, every religion of man will prove false. Every friend will have to leave you. How often friends gather round the bed of a departing loved one. If they could hold on, they would hold him. They wouldn't let him go. But you can hold the hand. You can cradle the head in your arms. But you can't lay hold of the soul, and it wings its way into eternity. How will you do in the swelling of Jordan. Every friend must leave you. Every earthly strength will prove powerless. Worldly wealth and position will be useless at death. Death is the great leveler. There's no such thing as a rich man or a poor man when you're dying. There's no such thing as a great man or an insignificant man when you're dying. There's no such thing as a scholar or an illiterate when you're dying. Death is the great leveler. What a question. How will you do? How will I do? Now listen very carefully. God has given the answer for His people. The Lord will make a way for us to pass over. Indeed, He has already done so. You see, here's the genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has submitted Himself to death. He died. Now, He really died. Didn't just look like it. He really died. And for 3 days and three nights, He remained under the power of death. And the third day, He rose again. Not metaphorically, not spiritually, but literally, physically, really, and truly, He rose from the dead. Now think of this. Here was a man, came into the world, He announced, I am the Son of God, I will die for the sins of my people, and I will rise again. And He did it. He did it. In other words, He has gone into Jordan like the priest standing in that place. He stood in it and He dried it up for His people. He has defeated death and He is the conqueror of death. We read that through death He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why we can say like David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you're going to do that. I'm going to have to do that. I mean, let's be realistic about this. You've got to get beyond theory and thinking. You've got to get beyond possibilities or maybes. You've got to get beyond what somebody else has taught you. You're going to have to get to the reality of this. Otherwise, my friend, it's going to spell disaster for you. We are going, everyone, to have to cross Jordan. There's no way out of it. David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. I love the words with which the 48th Psalm ends. And I'll bring this message to a close on the same note. This God is our God. Forever and ever. Listen. He will be our guide even unto death, or even over death. Do you get it? How will you do in the swellings of Jordan? Get this clearly. Oh, may it grip your heart tonight. When you come to that place with the chilling waters of death before you, and you're going to have to cross over. There's nobody going to go with you. You're going alone. Unless Christ goes with you. There's nobody can carry you over in victory. There's nobody can make a passage through. You will be defeated by death. And if you're without Christ, the tragedy is you'll be damned eternally at death. But oh, here is a Savior who says, when I redeem my people, when I save somebody, I will guarantee to bring him safely, victoriously, to the promised destination, no matter what obstacle stands in the way. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him personally? Have you ever come before Him to recognize Him as the Son of God and your only Savior? Have you ever come confessing your need of Christ to take Him as your Savior and your Lord, and from that moment to follow Jesus Christ? Have you ever done that? As I said a minute or two back, it's not being in this church or any other church that makes you fit for heaven. That's not what constitutes a Christian. It is Christ who makes Christians. Come, come, and come now. Oh, that you would come to know Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Solemnly and quietly, let's just take this moment before the Lord. We have read God's Word tonight. We have thought very simply upon some great and eternal spiritual realities, things that concern us all. I wonder, what's your response to God's Word? You and I will give account to God for this night. I for the preaching and you for the hearing. If I could step down where you are, gather you in my arms and bring you to Christ, I would do it. But I can't do that. I can only tell you the truth and plead with you in Jesus' name that you would receive it. Man, woman, boy or girl, make sure tonight you come to Christ. He is a living Savior, a real Savior. He's able to save you. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd count it an honor to take the Bible personally, open it up to you and point you the way of eternal life. Come to the Savior. Don't make any delay. Don't leave the meeting without Christ. So remain as the others leave. Let's open God's Word together. Can you have your sins forgiven tonight? Thank God you can. Can you pass from death unto life? Thank God you can. Can you come to an assurance that it's well with your soul? Thank God you can. Can you come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thank God you can. Come tonight. And you'll find the words of the Savior are oh so sweetly true. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon every heart. How we thank thee that the Lord Jesus has shed his precious blood to save us from our sin. And we thank thee, Lord, that he does guarantee to bring each one of his people safely to their promised destination. Oh God, encourage thy people to follow hard after Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to any who don't know the Savior. We believe there are many here who really don't know Christ. God, speak to them tonight and save their immortal souls. God, have mercy on sinners and give them grace tonight to come to Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. Amen.